Well, I'd like to start a new series, and it's the first epistle of Peter. I read a part of the first chapter at the beginning of the service, the first epistle of Peter, and I thought this morning if we could just have an introductory, really, to the messages that will follow. And to look at the part that is an introduction in that epistle itself. And that would then mean verses 1 and 2 in chapter 1 of the first epistle of Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. I suppose we could really go straight to the epistle proper rather than look at the introduction, but it is such a beautiful introduction that I feel it would be a pity to pass by. But in any case, we can talk a little bit about the author and understand why God the Holy Spirit directed Peter to write this letter, or these letters, or these Petrine epistles, that he should entrust such messages to him. Because when you think of the apostle in the Gospels, we have a very vivid picture of a strong and a somewhat violent man in many ways, tempestuous character, impetuous as well. Very warm-hearted, that is very apparent from him also, as that kind of character would be. But you would ask yourself twice maybe whether you would entrust this man to write a letter to these scattered Christians who are going through a time of persecution, which later we will learn from the epistle, we are informed this, that they are going through a time of bitter persecution. Would you really have asked Peter to write that letter? Who would you really have chosen? Perhaps we would have chosen somebody like Gentle Andrew to write a letter to these Christians who are suffering. Yet it is Peter. It's a very beautiful epistle, and it rises to great heights, and it is one that will warm our hearts as well as edify us for our Christian living. Now in this scene, do you remember in the Gospel of Matthew where our blessed Saviour was asking questions to his disciples, and he said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they gave appropriate answers, good answers, pious answers. They said, one of the prophets, maybe Jeremiah, maybe Elijah, somebody good. That's how they talk about you. But the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't satisfied with that kind of an answer. It was nice enough, but it wasn't the correct answer, and they were not really thinking. And so he said, but tell me, that's what other people say. Whom do ye say that I am? And then they're quiet. It's as if they didn't really know. They knew, and yet they didn't really know. Now, one of them speaks, and it's Simon Peter, and it's typical, really. He was the one who would blurt out something, and the others would be a little thoughtful and a little reticent in coming forth with an answer. But it isn't really impetuosity here either. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He comes out with that great statement, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's a tremendous statement. This is who you are. The Christ, the anointed one, the one that we've been looking forward to, the Messiah. Thou art the Son of the living God. Now, it is a great statement for him to say. But people often overlook the next statement, where our Lord then turns to him and responds to this answer of Peter's. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood, that is, the ability of man, yours or somebody else's, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. You never came to that conclusion on your own. You never made that discovery on your own. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. It's very beautiful. How is Peter able to say such a great thing? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is the Father who revealed it to him and enabled Peter to say, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then there is a great deal of controversy over the next verses. I don't see why there should be. There are a few arguments. I'll just touch on it because I don't want to stay long on this. If you remember, I'll read them as they are. In Matthew, it's Matthew 16 and round about the same verse. Here we are. And I will give unto the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. But verse 18. And I also say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I'm just staying there because this verse is used a great deal. Now, let me try and explain it to you. The word Peter here in the Greek form is Petros, which is masculine, and it means a small stone or a rock. So I'll use it like that, shall I? And I also say unto thee that thou art a small rock. And upon this rock, in the Greek it's Petra, feminine, which would mean a rock. Well, say, something the size of Gibraltar, a mighty rock. So I say unto thee, little rock, that upon this mighty rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now some argue that Jesus Christ is going to build his church on Peter. But the main sentence there, the important sentence, is that the highlight is, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what we're talking about. So he said, I say unto you, little rock, that upon that great rock, who is the great rock? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There is an argument, however, where the apostles may be included as the founder members. Nobody would object to that. But Peter, in his own epistle, later we'll come to it, talks about Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So I think there is little doubt in the mind of Peter that he is not the foundation, but that this great statement, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is the rock. He informed the little rock, Peter, that he will build his church. Now then Peter is told great things. But despite that, Peter disappoints the Saviour. If you remember, in John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, and there, about verse 36, we have these words. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thee, for thy sake. And Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Terrible thing to be told that, yet the Lord tells him, and then immediately with a warning, and see how gentle our God and our Saviour is. Let not your heart be troubled. Keep believing God. Still speaking to Peter, these chapters are merely little divisions. They're not there in the original. He's still speaking to Peter. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. So Peter is given a warning and a comfort with a warning as well. But did it happen? Then if you look at John chapter 18, and I think about verse 16. I don't want to read the whole passage, so I'll just read a few verses here. 16 and 17. It is a time when our Saviour is being tried by the authorities. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. Then in verse 25, And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself, and they said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. Then verse 26, One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. So there we have the warning that our Saviour gave the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is Luke that records what happened then. And in Luke 23, towards the end of the chapter, we have this sentence. Three denials. I am not. I'm not one of them. Not one of those narrow-minded people. I am not one of them. I am not one of those who are Christian. I don't know him. I may have the same accent, the same part of the country, but I'm not one of them. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, why do I go through all that? And I do so deliberately, carefully. Now, for this reason that I want to tell you, that Peter was dealt with by God. God will use a man whom he has dealt with. You see, at the beginning, although he said remarkable things, and you might say things that were very good, excellent, and revealed of God, there is a boldness which is not a spiritual boldness about Peter. There is that there. And it alarms you a little, and you say this is a rough man, an uncouth man. He just pushes himself about. And yet he's a right man and a correct man. He's saying all the right things. But he wasn't a broken man. So he had to be broken where he thought he was strongest. Where was he strongest? There isn't anywhere that you go that I can't go. He was a person with the broad shoulders that made the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, that made a way through the crowd. He was almost like a guard, you might say, a person who protected the Lord in some way from the roughness and the jostling of the crowd. And he was good at that. He was good at managing the crowd. And so he'd be able to say, now clear away, the master is coming. And so there was nowhere that Jesus would go that he could not go. It was his boast. And so he was broken there. He was broken there. Now the Lord Jesus Christ comes to restore him. See how gently the Lord does not deal with us. He deals with us very deeply and severely, but never brutally and never unkindly. Then we have a scene where Peter is dealt with, and it's again recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and verses 15 to 19. I think I have the... Let me go from my memory. I just can't find the verse at the moment. If you have actually, and this is very, very mixing, if you have a Greek interlinear Bible and think that you're getting the correct translation, you don't actually do so. I'm not saying it's incorrect. It's a passage I have in mind is where the Lord Jesus Christ is questioned by... But Peter is questioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he says to him regarding loving him. Here it is. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, chapter 21, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Now the word is agape. Don't mind me using a little word like that. But it's important in the understanding of it. And it's a very disappointing passage. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee, philo. Which is really a lower form of love. You can translate it as love. It's not wrong. But it's weak. And the word really is something like this. Well, I like you, quite keen. I like you. My feelings are towards you. And he said unto him, Feed my lambs. He said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Agape, a great spiritual love, love divine, all loves excelling. He saith unto him, Yes, Lord, thou knowest that I, philo, I'm keen on thee, I like thee, you know that. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, philo. Well, all right then. Do you like me? He comes down to the level that Peter understands. At the moment. Said unto him, Simon, son of Jonas, do you like me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I like thee. And Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. Now, you might say, well, that's very, very disappointing. After seeing that Peter now is a person that has been dealt with God, he is a broken man in the sense that God has given him a broken and a contrite heart. And yet here we see when he's restored and the Savior endeavors to lift him to say, Do you love me with love divine, all loves excelling? Oh, I like thee, Lord. Very well then. Do you like me? Oh, of course I like thee. Can't understand why you're asking me three times. See how spiritually dull we are. Not only Simon Peter. How spiritually dull we are. And how easily we forget the great things that God may have revealed and shown and helped us on life's journey. And we seem to dither and go back again. And yet, you know, even so, a little later when he's writing this epistle, he says to the persecuted church in verses 8 and verses 7 and 8, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, listen to it, ye love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing he rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. This is the Peter we have now. A Peter that has been dealt with, a Peter that has a broken and a contrite heart, a Peter that has been, yes, broken, but lifted and made you a stronger Peter. He had human strength before and spirituality, but now he has spiritual strength. And although there is a humility and a contrition about him, yet you find now in this man, you can say, I can trust this man to write tenderly. Why? Because he has felt of the shafts of God himself. And he has known of the balm of Gilead himself. He has known of the wounding of the Spirit. And he's also known of the restoring of God's grace. He has been dealt with. He understands. Very much like that hymn that we've often read by Wesley, where he's referring to Jacob, and where Jacob is made lame before he's able to run in a way that is a spiritual run. I would believe that's why he is entrusted to write a letter to people who are suffering. You think now of a person who's in hospital, who's very poorly, and a person who may be an evangelical, who's saved, who knows all the truths, who knows all the doctrines, and he goes bouncing in. He's the wrong person to go there. You must have somebody who understands. For any kind of suffering, you must have somebody who understands. And this is a world of suffering. It's a fallen world, and it's this affliction that we know in this world. And so, in a strange and a wonderful way, God afflicts us, and yet he restores us. In order why? That we might be something that is very special and very wonderful. May I use an illustration here? Forgive me for using it so many times, but it is not my own, and I've been helped immensely by it. It is one regarding South America and the two coasts. And I don't know. I've never been that far, so I don't know. It's an illustration, but the point is a helpful one. An old Welsh minister called Philip Jones used to speak of this, that the two shores, that if you go on the shore that is on the side of the Pacific Ocean, that the rocks are craggy and harsh and impossible to walk on. Because, generally speaking, it is a peaceful, hence its name, Pacific, a peaceful ocean. And so it doesn't really batter these rocks very much, but leaves them as they are. They're sharp and they're jagged. But the Atlantic Ocean is stormy and tempestuous and rough. But the rocks there are like our own, are rounded and smooth. And they do not hurt your feet to walk upon them. Then he referred to people. There are some people whose words and hearts and ways, they may be right, but they're so jagged. And there are others. They're just no more right, no less right than the others in what they believe. But they have been dealt with. The storms, the afflictions, the bereavements, the dealings, the things, the suffering for the gospel has taken the sharpness away. They have been smoothed by the grace of God. When we have been well refined by the grace of God. And we are talking now about such a man as this. Now, if I can just briefly put these points, and I haven't really come to my message yet, but don't despair. Called. Now, the word elect is here. Now, it should come. You see, there's Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and so on. Now then, the word in the revised version, and it's correct there, the word elect comes before the word scattered or sojourners. It comes before that. So that we have to deal with that word before we deal with the scattered. And it's very important why we should. If you are interested in original writings, you'll find that elect does come before the scatter, before the sojourner. Let me read you how it's put in the RV. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's the sequence. Now then, it is an important one and a helpful one. Maybe a small point, but still, I think, a very helpful one, for we too are sojourners. So he brings first the word elect to us. Now this is a word that people usually are very frightened of. They usually jump into two extreme camps and avoid the word itself. They go and say, well, there is God's sovereignty and we can do nothing about it. Really, preaching must just be a cold, calculating way of putting things. And those who come, they will come. And they have that kind of fatalistic attitude, really. Then there are others who go and say, no, really, it is man's heart and man's decision. And then we come to God and he receives us. But still we have this provocative word, elect. If we should be here for 1,000 Sundays with 1,000 ministers, you would not resolve it. So we start there. But may I put it as I understand it? I put election, if you look at election as a teaching on its own, you are bound to come to some kind of hardness or despair or something on its own. But I look at my God and at the sovereign grace of God and at the goodness of God and the love of God. And then I put election there and I never think of election apart from the goodness and the absolute knowledge and wisdom of God. And my heart and my soul rest content. But nevertheless, I'll give you an illustration which can be a helpful one, which I think also gives the balance that is in Scripture. This is one I have used years and years ago. I want you to imagine an oil painting. I don't know why I say oil painting. Yes, an oil painting. And there in the foreground is the Lord Jesus Christ, yourself, and if you like, Satan. And there's a battle going on. And Satan is trying to draw you away from Christ. Christ is trying to draw you towards himself by the Holy Spirit. And as far as you're concerned, in this battle, eventually, you say, I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. But the picture isn't complete. There we have the Lord Jesus Christ, yourself and Satan, just three figures on a blank canvas in animated suspension, as it were. It is not a complete picture. Now, a good artist, and speaking of oil paintings now, a good artist does not begin with the figures in the foreground. He begins with the background and then paints the foreground on the background. So first of all, he'll paint those pale, pale colours of mauves, fawny browns, different hues of gentle green. There they are, the mountains in the distance. You don't have them in bright, bold colours, but in gentle, faraway colours. But they're mountains. And the ground as well. But you don't have the ground either in a brilliant colour that anything that stands on it is illuminated. But it's there. Now what are these mountains? The ground is the ground of redemption, what Jesus Christ has done. And what are these mountains? They are the mountains of God's grace, his election, his predestination, his sovereign will, his great power. They are there. Here in the foreground, now am I, or you, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan as well. Here are the figures there. But they are standing on, we are standing on special ground and to a background which is a background of the activity of God. But as far as my little mind is concerned, my deciding, my thinking is very important. And we are told in the Bible that we must think and that we must decide. So we do so. Yet we are foreground figures here. And then we look a little deeper in the Bible and we see there was a hand. I put my hand in the hand of Jesus and I believe. And then as I've been in this picture now for a little while, I begin to see that I'm standing on some pretty firm ground. And it was planned long before my little hand was put in his. And then I look back at the mountains and I see something of the greatness of God. And then I begin to realize that the hand of God had been dealing with me long before my little hand ever trembled into his. They are both there. The picture is incomplete without the background. So he says now to people who are suffering dreadful persecution, he calls to them in their cells and in the arena where they have been tested by wild animals and cruel gladiators and so on. He calls out in his letter to them, "Elect!" Now who do they feel? They felt so helpless. There they were in chains and in bonds. There they were bleeding and cuts and bruised. And they looked as if they were the unimportant of the world, despised and forsaken. And then suddenly Peter comes and says, "You're the Lord's people." What comfort. And so he brings it in its most powerful way. He brings something from the mountains of God. Elect. God had a hand in all this. God had a hand in redemption in eternity. And God had a hand in your life. So now to these people, they might say like this, "Oh, did I really believe when I gave my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it true? Was I genuine? Did I delude myself in some way? Was I deceived? Am I genuine?" And then I hear this voice saying, "You were not alone in this. God was in it." That's why it's there. And it's written then to the sojourners, to the wanderers, or not wanderers, to those who are described later as strangers and pilgrims. Notice I shouldn't say wanderers, they are not wanderers. They are strangers, they are pilgrims, and they are sojourners. Now, what is a sojourner? He is a person that does not belong. There is a sense, you see, where these people were in their respective towns and countries suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, and their various nationalities and their languages and their cultures that belonged to them. But in a way, although they had their identity, they did not belong. Neither do we. I am Welsh. Some are English. Some are Irish. Whatever you may be, many nationalities here today. Can't name them all. Too many. You're all that. But what am I really when it comes now to being persecuted and suffering for the Church of Christ, which may come to our lot as well in this land? I am one of the Lord's people. I do not really belong to any nationality, not really, although I have a respect to the culture that I'm placed in, yet I do not really belong. Why? I belong to him, and he belongs to me. I'm a sojourner here, I'm a pilgrim, I'm a stranger, although I'm amongst my own people and my own culture, yet I am a stranger. There is a level and a dimension that they cannot share with me, and I cannot share with them. Who am I? I am his. So now then the comfort that he brings to them is this. Yes, it seems as if you didn't belong to anybody. It seems as if your own nation will give you to the authorities and will say you are a Christian and bring you to the place of persecution. Even of your own kith and kin, they will do this. Who are you then? Is there nobody that will own you? Elect. That's why he says that. Owned of God and God's property. Also, away from our homeland. He speaks a lot about the homeland later on, but away from our homeland. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are called. Elect according to the foreknowledge, and it's stronger than foreknowledge, remember, always includes all that it means. Foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. Next point is this. Consecrated. What are the Lord's people like? What are you like? What am I like? There's always been a great competition in the history of the church by some Christians to try and find some kind of formula that will allow them to be Christian and yet partake of the world. There have been thousands of these. Thousands of them. And in every age, in every generation, some Christian will arise with some philosophy, some idea. Ah, I found it. I found a way how you can be a Christian and yet not be like that narrow way, and yet on the narrow way belonging and yet enjoying the things of the world. They are always there. They are always there. And we shall always have to be on our guard against them. How? What are they like? They are here described as sanctified. Through sanctification of the Spirit. Now what does this mean? Holiness. It means that we be ye holy, says Peter in verse 16. Be ye holy, for I am holy. We have got to be God-like. Like God. It's a big thing. So here now we have these scattered Christians in different situations as far as we are concerned in the world. They are concerned. They are in a place of persecution. But they are the Lord's people, and he has his eye on them, and he gets Peter to write a letter of comfort and say, tell them they're mine. Tell them there's a stronger hand than theirs holding on to them, the hand of God. What are they like? They are sanctified, separate. If you look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, I'll just read them rather than say much. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Notice, not to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that he run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Now what he's saying here is this, that in every generation that we have to work out what it means to be a godly person, and that we do not involve ourselves with things that can cause harm to people or lead people astray. So we abstain from things that sometimes in and of themselves are not so bad, but they become bad in excess, so then we are careful. Why? For the weaker brethren. The Apostle Paul put it like this, as long as the world standeth, I will not touch a doubtful thing if it causes my brother to fail. Most moving chapter in Corinthians. So here we are told that we are sanctified, that our lives are holy, and all the Sermon on the Mount that we've gone through, recall it to your mind. The worship of God rather than the worship of self. The living to the glory of God rather than the gratification of our own desires. The Sermon on the Mount. Be like that, separate from the world. And then they look at you. And they say, what an odd lot. And when they don't do that, then there's something wrong with you or me. They think it strange that he ran not with them to the same excess of riots, speaking evil of you. What are we like then? Then the word obedience comes in. We are obedient people. The unregenerate man does know of some good. He knows the difference to a certain degree of good and evil. And he has a conscience, a fallen conscience, but he has nothing else. The believer, he has a conscience and a deeper knowledge of good and evil. But he cannot go by his conscience, although his conscience can be very good sometimes, but we can manipulate our consciences. He will always check up all his thinking with the will of God. Obedience. The one word we hate today. Obedience to the will of God. Not to the lust of men, but to the will of God. So that we are obedient. And we follow the path of obedience. Godliness with contentment is great gain. All the words of this hymn are beautiful. We'll sing them shortly. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more. His beauty's trace, his majesty adore. Live near his heart, upon his bosom lean. Obey his voice and all his will esteem. And I'll close just with a phrase that we hear. Cleansed. Who are these people? Who are they? Called of God with a holy calling. That's who they are. They are also consecrated. They are sanctified in their lives. They live a godly and a clean and a pure life. They live according to the will of God. And you might say, well, how were they made clean? How were they made acceptable in the sight of God? And then we have this little phrase. And notice that in the beginning of Peter, in one verse, you have God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The three. You look at the scriptures. And the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Elect according to the Father. We have sanctification of the Spirit and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What's the key to these people? This is the key. They have been made clean. Who made them clean? The Saviour. In verses 18 and 19, you'll find this. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In their experience, there is this. There is a time when they were turned by God's grace to look upon the Saviour. A time where by God's grace they saw their great need and they saw their sin and their unworthiness and they were humbled and they were broken. And then by the grace of God they were able to repent and believe and there flowed into their hearts forgiveness, cleansing, acceptance in the sight of God. And He did that for them. These are they. They are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now look at the verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now here it comes. Grace unto you. And peace be multiplied. That's wonderful. What's my message? Right at the very beginning of my letter, dictated and guided by the Spirit, it is this. For all of you, wherever you are, in any condition or state of suffering, whatever it may be, that towards you is the grace of God. Who me, little me, unimportant me, just a weak Christian. Yes, you, towards you, is the grace of God. More powerful than anything in the world. The grace of God. And not only that, He multiplies. Something is coming towards you. And as it comes towards you, it is multiplying. And it reaches your heart. It is immense. It is the peace of God which will keep your mind and keep your heart through Christ Jesus in whatever situation you are in. What's He saying? Your mind. And whatever you go through in this world, whatever your lot may be, it is well with your soul. So Peter begins his message to a persecuted people and reminds them that they are the Lord's and that their destination is fixed, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee and we ask Thy blessing. Give us grace to receive Thy word, for we always need grace to receive it. And give us grace then, O Lord, to be able to perform it for Thy name's sake. Amen.